If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the first chapter of Romans? And we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in the Word of God tonight. So be sure and have your Bible, and we'll try to go slow enough so that you can move around in the Word and know exactly where we are. So will you look first of all at Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then don't look it up, because we'll probably be going to it later. We remember how Peter said in the fourth chapter of Acts in his great sermon, the 12th verse, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I've related to you many, many times, and it always is interesting to me how that when Billy Graham was on Meet the Press, John Gunther turned to him one day and said, Billy, do you mean to tell me that the only way that a person can ever really come to the knowledge of God and ever experience the kind of life that you call eternal life is through Jesus Christ? Do you mean to tell me that that's the only way? And Billy Graham, with that marvelous skill and that marvelous acumen that the Spirit of God gives to him, said, no, indeed, I'd never say that. That's something that I would never say. God said it. Acts 4:12. And then he quoted, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the privilege of being in this place. How we thank thee for the beautiful music of those who have ministered to us. For the way Catherine played the violin, for the way Brad played the guitar and Ginger sang for us. For the way the girls sang for us in the duet, for the choir, for all that we've received. And now, Lord, we just pray that our minds, our hearts will be open to the Word of God. And how we pray that the Spirit of God will minister to us through the Word. Hide the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Non-Christians, and interestingly, from the mail that we've received for so many, many years on the Voice of Calvary, many Christians ask, what about the heathen? And in particular, what about the person who has never heard of Jesus Christ? And do you know there are people in the world that have never heard of Jesus Christ? They're fewer and fewer, but there are people. Do you mean to tell me that that person will be condemned to what the New Testament calls Gehenna? That strange and awesome world of unfulfillment, that mysterious world the Bible calls hell. Well, first, I think that we must candidly and immediately acknowledge that we do not have the whole story about how God will deal with these people. And we really don't know much about that dark world of waste and loss that was described by the Valley of Hinnom. Sometimes think that we appear to think we know more about it than we do. But from what we do learn in the Scriptures, it seems to be a perpetuation of the state of a man who has lived a godless life. And from what we read in the Word of God, it is a place of separation. It is a place very evidently of loneliness, of alienation. And evidently those who are there will be there, according to the Scripture, because they have determined and decided that they do not want a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so there are certain things that we must say are known to God alone. For example, in Deuteronomy 29:29, and that's easy to remember because it's two 29s, the secret things we're told belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That's a tremendous scripture. That's a tremendous statement. There are secrets that belong to God. But there are things that God has revealed. On some things, it's obvious that God has not fully revealed his plan, and this is one instance. And so our concern should be with the things that God has revealed, with what we do know. So first of all, I believe we ought to attempt to define who are the heathen. Who are we talking about? For example, we often speak of Christian America and heathen Africa, which is interesting. It is also interesting that in the Old Testament, the word heathen and the word Gentile are interchangeable. And if you didn't know it before, actually the word Gentile is the word nations. That's exactly what it means. And in the scripture, it was used to distinguish the nation Israel from the other nations in the world. And in the New Testament, though the Jews are recognized as God's earthly people, they are placed in the same spiritual category as the Gentiles as far as their need is concerned. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the first three chapters of his magnificent epistle to the Romans to prove that there is no difference in the spiritual condition before God of Jew and Gentile. He points out that all are slaves to the morbid, superating power of sin in their lives. All of them have had enough knowledge to do better than they've done, and they are without excuse. All need the salvation provided in the death of the God-man on the cross. And so the Bible states in Romans 3:23, and you know it real well, you don't even have to look it up, that what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Word of God says there is none righteous, no, not one. Now the reason that the Holy Spirit added that phrase, no, not one, is because some supreme egotist sometime, somewhere in history would have said, well, of course, I'm the exception to that. And so the Spirit of God wrote, there is none righteous, no, not one. All then includes every man, every woman, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation, of every generation. Because you see, the Word of God says that when Adam sinned, we sinned. Oh, you say, now wait a minute. Well, unfortunately, because of the progenitive process, that's exactly what happened. It's rather an intriguing, if not mysterious, thought to think about the fact that every one of us were in the loins of Adam. Isn't that interesting? We were there. Because anything that happened to him had to affect all of his posterity, and it does today. And so turn in your Bible to Romans 5 and look at verse 12. There we have a succinct statement of the whole situation. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The first sin wrought the moral ruin of the race. Man is a fallen creature. And indeed, a universal effect must have had a universal cause. And here was the cause, And we live in the effect. And so, from a strictly biblical definition, the word heathen means all nations other than Israel. But this certainly does not imply or indicate in any way that Israel was without sin. That Israel was not alienated from God. That Israel did not desperately need a Savior. The Scripture clearly teaches that sin is universal. Sin short-circuited the relationship that God had with man and that man had with God. And all the divine power of an omnipotent creator, God, was cut off from his special creation. And man became, according to the testimony of the Word of God, spiritually dead. That's the reason that the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he discern them, because they're spiritually discerned. Man is spiritually dead. And so the gospel the Apostle Paul preached was desperately needed by the nations, Gentile, and by the nation, Israel. But in the common usage of the term heathen, we're usually thinking particularly of those who have never been given an adequate opportunity to hear anything of the revelation of God, and especially of God's love in the gospel. Webster's definition of a heathen is interesting. He defines a heathen as an unconverted member of a people that does not acknowledge the God of the Bible, a pagan and an idolater. And I would say this pretty much describes most Americans. For certainly they have either ignored or repudiated the God of the Word of God, and they worship at the shrines of pleasure and affluence. However, when we do use the word heathen, we usually think of some native a half a world away from us who has never seen a Bible, let alone been privileged to read it, never has attended a church, he never heard of Christmas or Easter or even Sunday. He doesn't know that over 1900 years ago, God, the cosmic, incomprehensible God, invaded the stream of history in human form and came to live among men, to unbear for us the heart of God, and to engage in a tremendous redemptive purpose to rescue man from his fate and once again reconcile him to the arms of the God who loves him. He does not know that. And that is what most people are talking about when they talk about the heathen. They ask, what about this man? He has been denied the privileges that we have had. Will he be condemned because of that? Well, first of all, I think there's one point we have to make. First of all, if there's any one thing that the Holy Book reveals about God, it's that God is inexorably and absolutely righteous. He is righteous, the Word of God says, in all his ways. And all of the evidence that we have indicates that we can have confidence in the character of God. We can trust that whatever he does with those who have never heard of Jesus Christ will be absolutely just. All our data indicates that God's character is pure righteousness. And in fact, a verse that I think is very helpful to keep in mind and one you might want to mark in your Bible is Genesis 18, 25. There we have a statement that we ought to remember. It answers a lot of questions for a lot of people. That it be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That you can bank on. That whatever God does, it will be right. Furthermore, it is the great, tremendous passion of God that all men be rescued in His love. That's God's desire. And by the way, that isn't just a New Testament truth. That's all through the Word of God. In fact, turn, if you will, with me to Ezekiel 33. And here we have unbared for us the heart of God. And look at verse 11. Chapter 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? While we're thinking about that, and you've got your finger in the book of Romans, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2, and we'll be looking at this again and again this evening. Chapter 2, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And then turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy and look what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Then turn to 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are three aspects, as Dr. Schofield has pointed out, of the will of God in Scripture. There is the sovereign will of God. And my, we could explore the Scriptures to see how that every single prediction that God has made will come true to the very literal letter. That if God has promised one day there will be a kingdom on this earth, there will be a kingdom. If He promises that one day Christ will sit on the throne, He will sit on that throne. If He promises that one day time will be merged with eternity and we will spend that eternity with Jesus Christ, we can bank on it, because that's the sovereign will of God, and nothing can ever change the sovereign will of God. And then there is the moral will of God. In other words, His moral law. And because sometimes folk have a little difficulty with this, let's look at a few scriptures that tell us about this. Look at Mark 3:35. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. He's talking about obedience to His word. Obedience. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This, you see, is moral. This is being obedient to God. And then look, if you will, at Hebrews 13:21. Make you perfect in every good work. And by the way, the word for perfect in the Greek is the word for mature. To do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we see then that God has a sovereign will that nothing can interrupt, and God has a moral will. And He calls upon men to obey Him. And then there is, in a sense, the desire of God, the great concern of God, that men will obey Him, that men will trust Him. But unfortunately, many do not. And in that sense, the will of God is frustrated. Because, as Peter says, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But what did he say? You will not come to me that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. All right. No man ever is lost because of any fiat or any decree of God. Never. For the promise of John 6:37 is what? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and what? Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. So what is the one reason that a man lives his life without the life of God, without the catharsis of divine cleansing, without the thrilling life that's offered in Christ? Simply because he will not come. Believe me, no person will be condemned for rejecting Jesus Christ, of whom he has never heard. That isn't what condemns him. Instead, listen. Men will be condemned for violating their own moral standards, however high, however low those standards have been. The whole world, every person, whether he has heard of the Ten Commandments or not, is guilty of the violation of God's moral order. In fact, that's exactly what the second chapter of Romans delineates for us with ever-increasing clarity as the Apostle Paul unfolds his epistle. Romans 2 shows us that every person has a standard of some kind, that in every culture, people knowingly violate the moral standard they have. And a man will be judged on the basis of the opportunity of what he has had the privilege of knowing. That's what the apostle says. If he knew the law, he'll be judged as one who knew the law. If he did not know the law, he will be judged as one who did not know the law. A man will be judged by his fidelity to the highest that it was possible for him to know. All right, turn with me to Romans 2. Let's look at verse 12 and watch carefully. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are righteous before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles who have not the law, that's the pagans, the heathens, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Believe me, there's the whole thing in a nutshell. Men are going to be judged on the basis of the light they have and how they live up to that light. Unfortunately, men are never true to the light they have. Men are never true to the highest they know. They do not live up to the light that God gives, and therefore all men everywhere are in desperate need of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. When man, through his rebellion against God, fell, his very self-determination became infected with sin. He was hopelessly crushed as far as any choice of divine righteousness was concerned. In other words, man was not only damaged in his alienation from God, but he damaged his own ability to do right. It's the Holy Spirit that creates within man the capacity for receiving the truth. And so it is only through the operation of the Holy Spirit in convicting the heart that a man senses his miserable failure and feels his desperate emptiness and the burden of his uncleansed sin and his need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The apostle makes it very clear that God has given spiritual light to all men. God has planted in the heart of every man the germ of spiritual truth. But man has deliberately rejected the light and deliberately destroyed the germ of truth. All humanity is involved in sin, in moral rebellion, and therefore is under the judgment of God. So what's man's state? Turn to Ephesians 2:1. As we know, this particular epistle was addressed to the Gentiles. He's talking about how Gentiles are saved. And the apostle says, "And you hath he made alive." The old King James Version word was quickened, but actually in the Greek it means simply made alive. "And you hath he made alive who were what? Dead in trespasses and sin." And then he goes on to say, "In which time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." Now turn to verse 5. He's describing the state of these Ephesians before they experienced the infusion of the life of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says that before that time, verse 5, "We were dead in sins." But he said, "We've been made alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." So the Word of God says that man without Jesus Christ is spiritually dead. Anywhere, everywhere, and at all times and all climes. Now the scripture indicates that every man has enough information from creation to know that God exists. Now he doesn't have to acquiesce to the evidence, but the evidence is there. Turn, if you will, to the first chapter of Romans once again. And look at those verses we just read at the beginning, verses 19 and 20. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." And he's talking about those who are apart from the nation Israel, who never received a revelation such as Israel received. And he says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now what the apostle is saying is simply this, that the very creation, nature itself, is a light that points men to an intelligence, to a power that can't go by any other name but God. I think of Einstein's statement when he refers to God as the great cosmic intelligence. Or Jean's when he makes the statement that increasingly the universe looks less and less like a machine and more like a great, tremendous thought. The psalmist speaks of this when he writes in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." And by the way, it is interesting, in all the history of ethnology, there's never been known a race of people who did not believe in God, some kind of God or gods. You have to be fantastically sophisticated to repudiate the idea of God or gods. Furthermore, as we've seen, the apostle tells us that God has revealed himself to man in his conscience. You know, in philosophy, you used to call this the ought in man. All men have a sense of morality. They may disagree as to what is moral and what is not moral, but they do not disagree for a moment on the fact that there are things that are moral and there are things that are not moral or are immoral. There is an inherent sense of something being right and something being wrong. Animals don't have this, but man does. And that's what the apostle is talking about in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. For when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. It's interesting, too. There's never been known to be a race of people on planet Earth that didn't have some kind of a moral consciousness. Furthermore, when men sincerely desire the knowledge of God, they are never left without it. You remember what Jeremiah said? This is a good scripture for you to mark, too. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. And begin at verse 12. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I don't believe that any man ever sincerely searched for God that God did not reveal himself to that man. Our Lord said in Matthew 7:8, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now from these scriptures we conclude that if a man responds to the light, and if a man seeks God, God will give him more light. I can't think of a better illustration of this than the 10th chapter of Acts. I'll relate it to you so you won't have to look it up. But you remember how this centurion was hungry for God. He had no knowledge, evidently, of Jesus Christ. But he was a very, very devout man. And then you remember how God gave a vision to Peter. And in the vision, Peter saw the man. And then God marvelously sent Peter to Cornelius and answered the cry of Cornelius' heart in revealing to him Jesus Christ. And Cornelius immediately accepted him as Lord and Savior. It's interesting along that line that Hudson Taylor tells about a man that he found in China who was a very devout man. And when he related for the first time the gospel story to this Chinese gentleman, he kept nodding his head. And Hudson Taylor said, "Why are you nodding your head?" He said, "Because somehow I know that story, and I've told it to my children, that somewhere, sometime, God came to this world in human form and died for our sins to reconcile us to God." Isn't that amazing? I sincerely, honestly believe on the testimony of Scripture that no man in this world could ever be sincerely hungry for God that God wouldn't get the truth to that man. But what's the sad tragedy about man? Look at chapter 3 in Romans, verse 11. There is what? None that understandeth. There is what? None that seeketh after God. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in chapter 1, verse 21 concerning the heathen world? Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And isn't it fascinating that the real history of ethnology shows this to be true? Contrary to some of the baloney that you've heard about the evolution of religion, a study, an honest study, will show you that man has had an experience of devolution in religion. He once had the knowledge of the true God, but because of his consistent disobedience to the highest, he deteriorated and he lost what he had. And the reason is seen in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The Word of God says that the heathen turned off the light and turn off the light of God consciousness, and there is only darkness left. But I believe our Lord gives us the answer in the third chapter of John when he said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are what? Evil. Although man abandoned God against the testimony of creation. Do you ever have any trouble about a little child believing in God? The other day we asked Spencer what he learned in Sunday school, and he said he learned about Jesus. And I said to him, who is Jesus? He said, Jesus is God. And I said, what is God doing? And he said, oh, he's just playing around. He didn't have any problem about the fact that God is there. Man abandoned God against the testimony of conscience. But, oh, how glorious, God does not abandon man. If God in righteous judgment can condemn men who have rejected the light of God's awareness in the testimony of creation, how much greater then is the condemnation of those who turn their back on the one who said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. No wonder we read these solemn words of Hebrews 10:29. There's a solemnity to these words that is shocking. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Listen, I would rather face the judgment of God as a heathen, a pagan, that never had a chance to hear of the love of Jesus Christ and of his marvelous provision for my redemption, than one who has lived and died in the knowledge of divine revelation, in the light of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And especially when his gracious invitation has been extended to me again and again and again. In either case, it's not as it is with those who have accepted him. But oh, how sad in the second instance, and how much greater the condemnation. And so we see then in Romans 2:12 the plain, clear, unchangeable statement. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Certainly, listen, certainly the greater the light rejected, the greater the condemnation expected. All men have spiritual light, but all men do not have the same amount of light. Nevertheless, God has given all men enough so that the rejection of that light makes man, any man, according to Romans 10, without excuse. You know, so many times in the higher echelons of education, I'd be so amazed. I'd be talking with someone who had a PhD in philosophy or anthropology, and I'd be talking about something in the Bible, and they'd say, where's that? And I'd say, well, that's in the New Testament. Really? Is that in the New Testament? And I'd say, have you ever read the New Testament? No, I never have. Man, I couldn't believe it. As I've told you so many times, I've seen such abysmal ignorance with respect to this revelatory truth of God. Far better that you know what's in this book than anything else. Because this is God's revelation to man. And man, it'll stand any old kind of a test you want to give it. Give it a geographical test. Give it a historical test. You can't find a here I go into a Christian apologetics again, but I'll get right out of it. As you know, I've spent most of my life in that field. All it ever does is vindicate and verify. All right, because of the situation then, there is no indication in the Word of God that a man can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. This is made crystal clear. Now, I'm not going to go into some kind of a debate about the faith of those who reject Jesus Christ. I really don't know. I don't know what that world is like. But I know many people are there because that's where they want to be. And I agree with C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce, where he says in allegory that a group of people came from hell to heaven. And they only stayed a day because they didn't like it. In fact, it was too bright. The light was just too much. And also, everything was definite. And where they had come from, it was rather dark, and nothing was definite. And in heaven, they had answers, and that was bad, because you couldn't speculate. And so by the end of the day, they were all asking the driver to please take them back, because they just weren't comfortable in that atmosphere. Right? You know, I don't really have any problem about going into bars. I can't think of a worse punishment. Why? Well, that's not for me. But you get a group of God's people together having a wonderful time in the Word, and man, I gravitate to that. Believe me, that's my crowd. So you see, perhaps where our ultimate destiny is has a whole lot to do with what's happened to us. I don't want to get started on this because I've thought about it and prayed about it a lot. What is hell? Hell is really the crystallization forever of what you are and what you have decided in life. It's the putting into permanency of what you want it to be. I've had men say to me, we sure would be better off if we didn't have churches. We'd sure be better off if we didn't have you preachers. Now I say, you know someplace you're going where you're going to have a bit of trouble, man. We don't want you killjoys around. Well, believe me, you're going where we won't be. They'll have beautiful golf courses and wonderful golf clubs and no balls. You know, we can accept the dogmatism of Scripture. And in the 14th chapter of John, in the 6th verse, our Lord said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no man ever cometh unto the Father. And we know what that meant in Judaism. That was the cosmic God. Nobody ever gets to God except through me. You know, in philosophy, you're always reading definitions of what God is. And boy, you can sure get lost in that. Our Lord, because he was God in corporeality, God in human form, spoke with the authority of God. And because of what he is and what he has done on the cross, it's obvious there is no other way that a man can ever make any kind of a valid, meaningful contact with the God of the universe. You can cross your legs and sit in a yellow robe and meditate all day long, but you'll never make a contact with God outside of Jesus Christ. Only he made atonement for our sins. He's the only bridge across the chasm that separates man from God. Without him, the highest possible human achievement will never, ever bridge the gulf. You'll never make it. Peter left no room for doubt in that flat statement. And there is no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And God, in the wonderful revelation he has given of himself and his word and in his son, has not left this earth to wander in the dark places of sin and sorrow and uncertainty and despair. He hasn't left us that way. He hasn't left us alone and helpless to meet the King of Terrors, to step out into the darkness of a meaningless existence and to spend a bleak eternity. But if on the one hand he has given us the light of conscience and the moral law in order to show us our guilt, and if on the other hand he has given us the light of love that streams from the gospel in the great redemption of Jesus Christ, we certainly stand condemned in the presence of a broken law. But we're more condemned because we reject the remedy that God has provided in Jesus Christ. And how wonderful it is that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And if he is our Savior, listen, he'll never be our judge. Because Romans 8:1 says, and the word in the Greek is judgment, there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? He bore all the judgment for sin on the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, our Lord has spoken to us. And in his revelation, he shows us the guilt of our sin, the terrible danger of it too, our usefulness, our happiness, the inevitable judgment, the lostness that man experiences in this life and the next without a relationship with God. And then he puts over against all this his message of mercy and love. Look at Romans 5:8. Oh, I love this. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Turn over the page to 623. You know that verse. For the wages of sin is death, and it is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Occasionally, in connection with this question, a corollary is raised. Someone asks, well, isn't it true that those who are sincere Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or animists worship the same God as the Christians but under a different name? I heard Reverend Richardson of the local Methodist church make the statement that we're all on the same train, the mystic knights of the sea, rolling toward the same destination. Whatever your creed or whatever your tradition, we're all one. We're all going the same way. Boy, something's wrong. So there are those who say, well, aren't these other beautiful religions so wonderful? Why should they need ours? Is Jesus Christ the only way to God? Yes, the answer is unequivocally and irrevocably and eternally yes. There's only one way. John 10:9, our Lord said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. In John 3:3, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's all decided and determined forever if you believe that this is the infallible revelation of God to man. Now, religion may be described as man's vain effort to quiet his conscience and satisfy his ego by attempting to reach heaven. But salvation, as we read it in the Holy Book, is God's great eternal program of reaching down and finding man where he is and in his redeeming love reconciling him. Men have religion, but men do not have salvation. Christianity is not a religion. Now you say, oh, you're playing games, semantic games. No, no. Religion is man's search for God through speculation and mysticism. Christianity is man's personal relationship with a living Christ through revelation. It's interesting that the founders of the major world religions are all dead. That ought to take care of it. They're dead. But Jesus Christ is alive. The tomb is empty. Religions base whatever vague salvation they promise on the basis of works. But we're saved by the matchless grace we sang about a few moments ago of a loving God who gives us the gift of divine forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. For by grace are ye saved, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Many people are sincerely religious, but they're sincerely wrong. By the way, let me make a point here. People say, I know, but there's so many interpretations. Doesn't matter, there's only one that's right. So what we're supposed to do is get busy till we find out what the Word of God says. That's why we're to study, to show ourselves approved. If you write a medical textbook and it's got 15 interpretations, you better look out. You're going to kill somebody. There's only one interpretation that's right. By the way, if you have any trouble about that, you know where to come. All right. Sincere belief in a false God or in a false teaching does not provide a valid approach to God. A person may, and unfortunately often has, taken poison, sincerely believing it to be some kind of a medicine, but his sincerity does not for a moment deliver or deter him from the disastrous, sometimes even tragic effect. And remember, we read it. It was the rejection of the knowledge of the true God that led the world to worship false gods and gave rise to the development of false religions. They are not to be believed in. They are to be repented of. Acts 14:15. Paul and Barnabas said to the idolaters at Lystra, we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Neither sincerity nor intensity of faith can create truth. Faith is no more valid than the object in which it is placed. Reminds me one time I was talking to a young fellow who was a member of Alcoholics Anonymous, and I worked with that group very closely during my years of ministry in Hollywood, and we had some wonderful spiritual victories. But I remember how one man said to me one time, he said, you know, you've got to have faith in a higher power. And I said, well, what higher power do you have faith in? Well, he said, doesn't really matter. And then, because I guess his mind was running rather rapidly, he said, it could be that doorknob. I said, what? He said, it could be that doorknob. You have faith in it. I said, do you think that doorknob can help you with your problems? And he saw the ridiculousness of it. No doorknob in the world could do it. It's who you put your faith in and the qualifications of the one in whom you place your faith. And so, you see, believing doesn't make something true. Wishing doesn't make it so. And refusing to believe the truth doesn't make the truth false. The real issue is a question of truth. Now let me show you something. Let's compare, just very quickly as I conclude my message, Islamism and Christianity. In the moral and ethical realms, we find many similarities. We find a great many non-similarities. Is there such a thing as a non-similarity? I guess so. But these two faiths are diametrically opposed on the most crucial question Who is Jesus Christ? Islam denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Islam denies that he died on the cross for the world's sin. Islam says that nobody could die for another man's sins. There is no efficacy whatsoever in the death of Jesus Christ. Islamism says that Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. Christianity, on the other hand, affirms and focuses on the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was impaled on a Roman gibbet outside the walls of Jerusalem to die, the just for the unjust, to reconcile us to God, that he died as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sins, to be our Savior, and that on the morning of the third day he illuminated the dark enclosure of the tomb with his resurrection glory, and he came forth from the tomb in a physical, literal body, and he's alive. Now, both cannot be simultaneously true on that point. One is correct and one is terribly wrong. And if the crux of Christianity is false, our faith is worthless. If faith is not properly founded, it can lead to nothing other than disaster. One night, cars were speeding along the main highway between Jackson and Vicksburg, Mississippi. The drivers had faith in their cars and the bridges over the streams, and they passed over bridges at 60 and 70 miles an hour. Everything was lovely. The concrete span stood over the rivers and the bayous, and the cars went on their way. Suddenly, the twin taillight in front of a truck melted into the road and just disappeared. The driver of the truck said he caught only a glimpse of the black gap in the concrete before he too plunged into the river below. Breaking the glass, he miraculously succeeded in freeing himself, and he swam ashore. But before he could reach the highway, other cars had zoomed smoothly through the gap and vanished in the black waters. As he finally reached the highway, vainly he tried to flag three others, but the drivers ignored the dripping scarecrow figure and one by one plunged into the void. Each time, he said, there was a single booming splash, sometimes followed by a few hoarse shouts and screams, and then just a terrible silence. All the drivers had faith in a bridge that wasn't there. There's only one bridge across the gulf of death. Our Lord said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, and woe to the man who attempts any other highway. His faith will carry him to a Christless eternity, because faith must have a proper foundation. And the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so this question about other religions becomes a moot question. Let me close with this thought. Turn, if you will, with me to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. John 12. And look, will you please, at verse 48. I don't think any verse in the scripture haunts me more than this particular verse. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. You know, usually those who raise the question of the heathen are using it as a smokescreen to avoid personal responsibility. But let me press it against your heart. What have you done and what are you doing with Jesus Christ? You've got light.